Good morning, everybody. How are you? That sounded pathetic. How are you? Now you mean it. That was sincere. Glad to see you. Glad I'm here. Glad you're here. Glad we're here together. Right now, the ushers are going to come forward, and if you came prepared to partner with CrossPoint financially and partner with what God's doing here locally, globally, now would be the time to do that as they come forward. So as they're doing that, that would be the time. As they're doing that, a couple other things going on. One, savor the flavor. This is the last time that second service will be the last service. So the historic moment that you're getting to enjoy together, it really is a big deal. Go ahead and gasp. So if you want puppets on a string. If you want to tear a little piece off the chair you're sitting on, just kind of remember where you were the last time we had two services at CrossPoint. Yeah, next week we kick off three services, and next week's also Easter, kind of a peripheral thing that it's Easter next Sunday. So if you're coming, you're gonna want to grab some tickets. They're free, but that's gonna help us. If you haven't heard, we're doing these free tickets to help us distribute the large crowd of people we're anticipating over three services. So make sure that if you haven't gotten tickets for you and whoever else will be joining you in this room for Easter Sunday, that you go out here and you grab one. In the event that you lose your tickets, you will have come aboard my ship. That's kind of my world, losing things. But you can still, we're not going to say no. All right? No bouncers at the door. Don't worry about that. It's a tool to help us spread people out a little bit, okay? We are going to dive in week three of this the series, The Trouble with Jesus, and because Jesus does cause us trouble. Jesus, we're finding the more that we pursue him, he isn't something you add to your life. Jesus isn't this person that we bring into our existence for self-improvement necessarily. That Jesus causes us trouble. That Jesus, he comes and he asks for a lot of, if not all of, our property inside of us. He asks for our world. He asks for our views, and he asks for our trust. And so the first week we talked about this rhythm that Jesus lives by, which is a flat out sometimes rejection of the rhythms that we're told we have to live by. And last week we talked about the third way that Jesus seems to live within, that when he sees an issue or a problem, he would never try to solve that problem from within the problem, just, you know, this or that, black or white. But Jesus, He invites us to think in third ways. What's the creative, if even harder, way of solving and tackling this issue? And so this week will be no exception as we talk about the trouble that Jesus causes us. And so to get started, we're gonna get started in Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Matthew 16. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the text up on the screen for you. All right, chapter 16, Matthew. Jesus is asking his disciples, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? What are people saying about my message? Who do people say that I am? And so they answer, this is what people are saying about you and about who you are and all that. And so then Jesus turns it on them and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the disciples were like, yeah, Peter, he nailed it. Then they're high-fiving him, and Andrew, like, headbutted him. It was like, no, it's cool. And it's like the other disciples, they wrote Peter on their chest. Yeah, because you know what? Peter, he's got it. He nailed it. Because we want a leader that we want a leader that can help us win. And that makes us the winners. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the solution. We want an example of power and confidence and safe, assured outcomes and victories. Jesus, you are that guy, and we're on your team. We are the winners. But listen to what Jesus says just a couple sentences later. Jesus goes on to explain a little bit about how the confession of faith was good. But there's a little bit more to it that they should know in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which was not a religious token at that time. This is an instrument of death and torture. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, to preserve his own soul, he'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What? Messiahs don't get crucified. What are you talking about, Jesus? You just described loss. This isn't going to work. You're going to turn you're going to surrender into the hands of these other people. You're going to give up and just give yourself over. You just described loss. This isn't the revolution that we signed up for. And Jesus is name calling. You know, we tell our kids, no, don't call people. Jesus would be. No, Jesus says, Satan, you're thinking from human nature. This is the way people think. You're not thinking the way of God. What? Messiahs don't die on crosses. Jesus, you've described loss. Then it gets worse. Look at Luke chapter 22. The night before Jesus is to be crucified, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. The disciples knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't write this. Somebody heard him say it. Is he crying? I don't want to do this. What kind of leader is this? We can't follow this leader. And he just said, not my will, but yours be done. What, doesn't he have a mind of his own? What is this? This isn't what we signed up for. This isn't a win. It gets worse. Luke 23. It's about the sixth hour. Jesus is hanging tacked to a cross. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Wonderful day. They call it Good Friday. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out, he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit, I surrender my spirit. And when he said this, he died. What? And there's three of them on crosses, and Jesus dies first. What? What is this? You've just described a loss. This is no story that I can get behind. He cries out from the cross, saying, I give up, Father. How unappealing can he make this? See, I want to talk about a Jesus that surrenders. I want to talk about a Jesus that looks like a loser. I want to talk about a Jesus that doesn't win the right way. And I want to talk about a Jesus that's really a poor excuse for deity. I want to talk about a Jesus then that lives that way and then not only asks us to follow him, but says, imitate this. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit, and then what we're going to do is we're going to have some space here a little bit at the end, and we're going to begin doing this. For some of us, we've acted like we've done it before, but we've never done it. And some of us, we did it, and then we stopped doing it. And we're going to take communion, and we're going to begin to understand and embrace this very troublesome Jesus that looks like a loser. Jesus' message at its core was the gospel of the kingdom, the presence of God's reign and his will and its immediate availability through Christ. And so this is the central, when we talk about what Jesus' gospel, when he comes presenting the gospel, he's talking about that you now have access to God in me, that God's kingdom and his reign and the realm of his effective will is now present right here. The door has been swung open for you. This is Jesus' gospel message. All right. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, these are the first words recorded by Mark for Jesus. After John, verse 14, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. It's here. It's at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is Jesus' message. The time has come. It's here. You need to turn, repent away from what you're doing and answer this call of God, this invitation to come the other way, to change your thinking, to change your mind and come this way and believe and trust yourself, place your confidence in your faith in the kingdom of God, which has been swung open for you. This is good news. Now, it's interesting. Jesus does this in Galilee, and the Gospels, most scholars agree, were put in print and circulated right around the late 60s AD. So these events happened in about 30 AD, but it's an oral culture, and it took them a few years to compile some of the things that they knew, and they put it together. And so at least three of the Gospels, most scholars agree that it was the late 60s that these were now in written form and entered circulation. And so something else that's interesting in the late 60s, in 66 AD, precisely, in Galilee, there's a Jewish revolt. There's Jewish revolts going on all the time because the Roman Empire is trying to control and crush everything that's not Roman Empire. And the Jews hate this because it's contrary to their way of life. And so in 66 AD, there's one particular group of people led by a commander who, confusingly, is named Jesus. There's tons of Jesus. It's Joshua back then. So this guy, he's a rebel, and he's leading this rebellion against the Roman Empire. And he's also plotting to kill the Jewish historian that we learned the story from. Josephus is a first century historian that kind of explains to Rome, okay, these Jews that live under your feet and they give you all these problems, let me explain to you what we're about. And so Josephus is this historian, and he talks about his own life. And there's one point in his own life where he was a military leader, and in 66 AD went to Galilee where this rebel leader named Jesus was plotting to not only try to kill a lot of Romans in that area, but trying to also kill Josephus because Josephus was presenting the wrong solution to what everybody agreed was a problem. All right? And so Josephus goes to this man and he says, I want you to stop the course that you're on. I want you to stop trying to wipe out the Romans the way that Romans wipe out people. I want you to put away your agenda, and I want you just to, rather than push back on me, I want you to trust me. Because that would be best for you. I want you to trust me and entrust your agenda to me. Now, it's interesting the phrase that Josephus uses to this rebel leader. He says, repent and believe in me. And the Greek phrase is almost identical to what Jesus says in Mark 1. Repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom. Repent and believe in me. Now, this doesn't change and make distinct what Jesus meant. It enlarges it. It makes it bigger. And so let's make a couple of observations about what this phrase meant in Jesus' world. Because if we grew up around the church or in the church, especially if we've got some of the older translations that use an older English, many of us have heard and know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that when we read repent and believe the good news that Jesus says in Mark 1, what we hear is turn or burn. Straighten up or I'll end you. That's what we hear. But Jesus isn't saying that. So let's make a couple of observations about what we can learn about this phrase. One, it's interesting that for Josephus, he's not threatening this general. He's simply pointing out the hopelessness of trying to win an unwinnable war. He says the way you're fighting this war is not, you're just going to end up dead. He's not threatening to crush him. He's pointing out the hopelessness of the situation. It's also interesting that he doesn't just say, stop fighting. Josephus, in this phrase, isn't just saying, you need to stop plotting and planning and doing what you're doing and then walk away. He says, repent, turn away from that course, and put your faith in me. Because Josephus isn't just worried about external behaviors and presentation. Josephus is asking for this general's inner world. And this is a big deal. This is a zealot. This is somebody fighting for their nation. This is a huge deal. And he says, I don't want you to just stop. I want you to put yourself in my hands because I have something better for you. Josephus is asking for the general's inner world. Josephus is asking for his agenda. He's asking for his thoughts. He's asking for his whole paradigm on what he's doing. Hand yourself over to me. Put away your agenda and entrust yourself to me. From this point forward, I don't want you to just stop fighting, but I want you to let me have say over your inner world, your behaviors, and what's going on in your heart, and how you plan. Josephus is asking for this man's kingdom. I want you to stop doing what you're doing and submit your kingdom to mine. An amazing thing to find in history right around the time that these people are putting their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. This is an ongoing shift that we're trying to embrace, what it is that Jesus is inviting us to. Because Jesus isn't pointing at us saying, you better stop sinning or I'll destroy you. Jesus is saying that the course that you're on is going to have you destroying yourself. And I offer you a way out if you'll repent and believe the good news of the immediacy of God's reign in your lives. But we hate to surrender. We flat out hate to surrender. We hate to. The religion thing's okay, but man, we hate it when people tell us how to live and how to view our life. We hate it. Up in Ohio, where I'm from, about 12, 13 years ago, I was riding with a buddy of mine named Dustin, and I had a new car. It was really fast, and I like to prove it. And we were driving down country roads, and I don't know if any of you are from up around the Miami Valley area, but we enjoy corn up there, and so everything's corn. And so these roads kind of cut through the cornfields, but they're not really roads because they don't have any lines. And so it's, anybody familiar with that? Lots of corn and then country roads. Okay, so I guess I'm the only one from Ohio or that's ever stopped in that Mecca. So we're driving in November, and then in November, that's when the cornfields are already down. But the deer are really active because that begins the mating season, and the male deer, the bucks, they get kind of cocky and they challenge cars. And up in Ohio, they're corn-fed deer. They're big deer in Ohio. Here, they're small deer. Like, you don't have to worry about deer here. Just turn the windshield wipers on it. In Ohio, the deer are huge. It's like a horse with antlers. And so you have to be cautious that these deer aren't going to run out in front of your car, especially if you're kind of on their turf on a country road. And so I'm riding with Dustin, and Dustin, as I'm driving down this country road at night in November, he says, "Dude, you need to slow down." I said, "Why?" He said, "Man, the deer are just everywhere, and you're going to hit a deer." And I said, "Bro, I got it. You can see for miles, and yeah, I mean, you're fine. Trust me." Okay, so we talk about something else. 2 minutes later, he's like, "Bro, you need to slow down. You're going to hit a deer." I said, "You know what? You're sitting over there, and I'm here. I got my very own driver's license, and you've got an airbag." So I was like, "Dustin, just chill out. I'm not going to hit a deer, okay? Thank you. Let's just change the subject." Honestly, it wasn't 1 minute later that a deer appeared. And you know what I mean, if you've ever been close at least. Deer don't just run out. They just, it's like there's a frame missing from the reel. And he was just there, like he parachuted in. And I'm going far too fast to just stop. And so I go behind him and I crack him right in the rear end. This deer goes spinning. I stop, get out, and I'm looking. The deer's nowhere. So I gave him like a vehicular spanking and he took off. But my car has got this big dent now, the driver's side front fender, and the headlights all cockeyed, and there's this big tuft of hair, as the way the deer is saying, "Told you." And I'm like, "Oh no." And I turn to Dustin, who's standing there quietly, smugly, and I said, "Bro, you jinxed me." One of his most brilliant moments. He didn't skip a beat. He turns to me and he goes, "Jinxed you? I warned you." He warned me. Dustin didn't do that to my car. I did want to run over him in that moment. He didn't do that to my car. I did. Because the course that I was on brought ruin. And I was offered a way out of that, but I wouldn't take it because we hate to surrender. We hate to submit. We hate to admit that we're weak or that we're wrong or that we're not as good as we think we need to be. We hate being told how to drive in every sense of the term. We hate being told how to live our life. And so Jesus asks us and invites us to surrender our course and our kingdom to Him. And we hate it. Look at the definition to surrender. To give up completely or agree to forego, especially in favor of another. I swear to you, if that said it was the definition for loss, I wouldn't have noticed. To give up completely or agree to forego, especially in favor of another. Yes, sign me up. Give me some surrender. Can I have a swirly too? Will you take my lunch money? Please give me some surrender. I've got to have some surrender. This does not look appealing at all. Surrender. Because we all have these little kingdoms. And we all have learned how to rule them. We all have this way of living, these little ways that we've learned that this is the way reality works in my little kingdom. So this is how my world works, and I'm going to play the role of God. We love the idea of God and life and eternity and all that stuff, but you know what? We would rather wage war and wage it badly than to be owned. And so Jesus says, repent and put your trust in me. Believe the good news and surrender your whole self to me. And we say, but you know what? Jesus, he makes us admit things. He makes us face things. He makes us go back and dig up things. He makes us set things right. Jesus, he causes trouble and he takes away control. Or he takes away the illusion that I called control. And he allows me to hurt. And he even says that I need to die daily. Those are his terms. And it just feels like loss. And so you know what? Thank you, God, for heaven, puppy dogs, rainbows, cool church, and free coffee. Thank you. But I have parts of my inner world that nobody touches, nobody sees, and I don't deal with. That's my kingdom, and it needs me to be the God and protector of it. Because we have secrets that we must protect. We have insecurities that must be defended and demands on people that must be enforced. We have habits that we have to conceal. We have doubts and we have questions that need resolved. We have guilt and condemnation that we got to erase. And we've got brokenness that we have to protect and remember to not remember. We have bitterness that we have to find a column for. We have shame that we're going to have to manage. And we have fear that we have learned to live by. So Jesus asks us to surrender our whole paradigm, everything of our inner and outer world, not just whether or not we sleep in on Sunday mornings. Jesus asks for all of it. And man, we push back to the extent that it doesn't look like self-improvement. I'd rather defend my inner hell than embrace the pain of surrendering into the kingdom of God. And so week after week after week after week, the people in your row, many of them, they appreciate Jesus. They know about Jesus. They love the story of Jesus. But they absolutely flat out refuse to surrender. The war must be waged, if even badly, on our terms. We want to follow Jesus right into forgiveness. We want that. We want to follow Jesus into grace. We want to follow Jesus into peace and into love and into what he insists is the best life possible. We want that. The problem is that Jesus says, okay, first, you have to follow me into the way of surrender. I can't do that. You see, we want the beauty of Easter in our lives, but we reject the pain of Good Friday. But you can't have Sunday without Friday. So in a few moments, we're going to share communion together. And communion is a very ancient tradition among broken people. And I think that encapsulates all of us. It's a way of reflecting on God's strength and in our weakness. It's a way of letting God search out what we hide in the shadows. And it's oftentimes celebration mingled with a lot of yuck, with a lot of pain. It's a way that we remind ourselves and admit to our weakness, because to the extent that we admit that and acknowledge that weakness, that is the space that we create for God's strength. That's part of what communion does. I love what Paul said to a new church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, be sure, he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness. You know why it looked weak? Because it was weak. He was crucified in weakness. That's why it looked like losing, is because Jesus handed himself over. It looked weak because it was. Yet, he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, this faith. Examine yourselves and ask yourself, is this the faith that I live by? Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Let God dig around inside of you and ask, what faith system do you really live by? Are you God or is He? Test yourselves. Where do I end in the reign of the kingdom of Jesus? Where does that begin? And to the extent that you fail the test, those are the areas that, despite what we say and what we get comfortable with, those are the areas that God doesn't get to be God. We are. Communion, it's not an arrival point, and I don't want to look at it that way. If you've ever looked at it that way, don't look at it as, okay, I took communion today, check. It's not an arrival point. It's a starting point, because it's the beginning. Some of us, week in and week out, it's the beginning of the surrender ceremony between two kingdoms. It's the beginning of looking very weak and foregoing our will into the will of the Father again. It's being reminded of that truth. Because Jesus is asking that we stop defending and protecting our inner worlds from Him, and to come out of the shadows in every way possible and surrender. Allow Him to examine our faith with Him. Not so He can condemn us, but so that he can help us. Where are we falling short of surrender? Where are those areas? God, point that out. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. Your Father wants to help you explore those areas, because He wants to get you off the trajectory that takes you away from Him. So maybe as you take the bread and the juice and you're confessing your inner world to God, maybe swallowing the bread that represents the body and the juice that represents the blood, maybe for you that's the moment where you are allowing Jesus behind enemy lines, where you put your hand down and you actually let something of Jesus come inside of you into realms that you've never invited Him into before. Maybe you're letting Him come in so that He can surrender you to the Father. And since then the challenge is to admit wrongs with those that you do life with. It's not just some spiritual thing between you and God. The challenge is that you would also embrace the difficulty and the trouble of admitting where you are both victim and agent of things that went wrong with those that you do life with. You would also allow them to admit and to confess to you those things that they were either victim or agent of. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, if we admit it, if we name it, if we own it, then God forgives us, because that's what purifies us. If we'll name it, and if we'll say it, and if we'll take that to somebody, and we'll entrust ourselves and submit ourselves to the person that we've wronged, while submitting and surrendering our inner worlds to God, if we do that, what we're doing is we're putting it on the outside of our kingdom, where you can't control it and you can't spin it and you can't present it anymore. Now that's the risk. You've got to put it on the outside of you and let God completely have it. And it's dangerous and it's painful, but it's our way of admitting, God, I'm the worst possible God for my kingdom. Will you please take over? The path I'm on is ruining me, even when it's going well. And then we're free. Then we're free because here's the amazing, simple thing about surrender. I don't know if you've ever realized this before. The moment you surrender, in that instant that you surrender, you are now under the protection of the one you were just fighting. So if you surrender to me and I shoot at you, that's a war crime. The moment you surrender, it's in that instant that you fall under the protection of the one that you were just fighting with, that you were just opposing and resisting. And so this is about surrendering and then being made strong, because you're under the protection of God and His kingdom way. And so this surrender, it's about allowing God's strength to fill up all your weaknesses. And so there's no more pretending. No more pretending. No more demands on broken people to come through for you. No more demands on people to do for you what God is obviously not going to do on my terms. No more. No more living a life centered on increased amount of pleasure to create comfort because your inner world is so uncomfortable. No more. No more going to war with God for not being easy to understand. No more going to war with God for not providing the right feelings or the right spouse or easy to control children or a lucrative career or a conquerable addiction. No more going to war with God because of a twisted childhood or bad health. No more going to war with God because he won't cure singleness on your terms. No more going to war with God because of male pattern baldness. No more. No more war about what must remain hidden. No more war with God about what must not be known. No more war based on my refusal to do anything that doesn't have an absolutely predictable and safe outcome. No more war. I surrender my kingdom to yours. I embrace the pain that it will cause, because you can't have Sunday without Friday. And in the instant that you surrender, the very one you opposed and pushed away and fought now becomes your protector. I want to invite the band to come up here. For the next few moments, they're gonna play a song. And what we often do when we play music is we'll put some of the words on the screen and some images just to kind of help create space for an environment where we can reflect and we can think and meditate. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to play a song. It's going to be dark in here. There's no images on the screen because we're fairly confident that God will provide those images for each of us. And so I want you to allow God to bring to mind areas of your inner kingdom that you have yet to surrender. And so I want you to spend the next few moments beginning the process of surrendering the junk that you've carried and that you've hidden. Spend the next few moments surrendering the junk that broke you. And spend the next few minutes surrendering the junk that you created when you broke someone else. And I want to challenge you to say it all. To use the words that best represent what it is that you've hidden. To say it all and lay it at the foot of the cross. And leave nothing behind. And God may challenge you to walk out of this room today and go make a phone call that you've been dreading for a decade, or write a letter, or knock on a door and totally freak somebody out. God may challenge you to embrace the cross and all its suffering and weakness and brokenness so that Sunday can come. So after these few moments, we are then going to celebrate the surrender represented in the bread and the cup. Because what looks like weak and what looks like loss and what looks like something totally unappealing on Friday, it's a win on Sunday. We celebrate that. Father, we, to the best that we can in these next few moments, begin the process of entering the ceremony of surrender. And I can't even imagine how varied and how different each of those ceremonies are going to look. But we're reminded, God, that you must increase and we must decrease. And we're reminded that in our weakness we are made strong because that gives space for your strength. And we're reminded that if we're to follow Jesus, we have to deny and surrender ourselves and take up a cross. And so God, as we do the best we can to surrender our inner worlds and embrace sometimes the torment that comes with that, will you remind us that you're big enough not just for religion, but for absolutely transforming us.
As you're ready, we have four stations, two tables up front and two in the back. We've got some time for you, so don't feel like you need to rush through this. But as you're ready, if you want to go back and take those elements, whatever you need to surrender this morning.